are going to be talking about the A to Z's about Jesus. Get your Bibles out. We're going to go to a lot of passages, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on each one. Hopefully, you'll be impressed like I was when we do this, all right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 15 through 17, our scripture reading, Jesus is the very express image of the Father. He is, in fact, if you see Jesus, you see the Father. He would tell Philip that when they said, "Show us the Father." He said, "I've been with you so long. Don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You do know the Father. By all things, everything was created by him." We've been talking about that a lot. We mentioned that this morning. All things were created through him, by him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live." So again, it gives the great emphasis on Jesus Christ and how important he is. So when we start thinking about Jesus, I would like to examine a great number of passages about Jesus, and what I'd like for it to do is impress upon us the truth that in him all things consist and that through whom we live. We cannot make it without Jesus Christ. And that will become very apparent. And the thing is that I combined some of these with an and symbol, which means we could break them up. Like, for example, John 14 and verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to look at that as one unit. And I did that a couple times so I didn't have 28, 29, 30. And this is also a lesson that I would ask you to help me, because you may think of something that I have overlooked, and the chances are pretty great that that would be the case. I'm overwhelmed by the number of names, position, descriptive terms that are used to lock us in to just how important Jesus is to all of us and how much we need Jesus. And we sing the songs, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and "How we need Jesus." And we sing so many songs that help us appreciate and understand the magnitude of what Jesus means to all of us. And so again, I think that there are some of these things that I have I'm going to have left out. And so this will be on the way out that you can tell me. I got a piece of paper, and I'll jot it down. Should I ever have the opportunity to preach a lesson like this again, I would be able to add to it. All right, so the first one is found in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21. So you're already there. So what I'll do is I'll put each one up, and that way we can turn together, and you won't be ahead of me each time. So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Let's just start with the name Jesus. This is what the scriptures tell us he is instructed to be called by his parents. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. How appropriate. And though it was a common name, Jesus, it is in fact the name that God selected to identify his son in the flesh. And that's the name that his parents would give him at his birth. And it is obvious that that is, in fact, a fitting name, isn't it? That his name would be Jehovah is salvation. Because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we know, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So that emphasizes again. And so we talk about there is a name I love to hear. That kept running through my mind as I was putting this together. Sweetest name on earth, we say about Jesus. And that's going to become very apparent to us as we go through passage after passage. So, right there in Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So the second one is he would be called Emmanuel. And that is fulfillment of prophecy that goes back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where this is being quoted. And we're already told what that means, that God is with us. And so this is God's pledge that through the Messiah, that God would be with his people, found in the very name, Emmanuel. And you could think about how we could sing, you know, so many songs that come to mind when we think about a term like this. It is a fitting name that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, this is the passage that was read this morning in our scripture reading. let's read it again. There's nothing wrong with repetition when it comes to scriptures, because we can make several points, but it also will help us in our memory. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus, very clearly in this passage, is our Creator. And that's seen when you go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. The Word was present in the beginning. The Word was God. Jesus is in fact God. He is our Creator. And this means that He's worthy of worship as deity. That goes without stating. This is why when Jesus would receive worship, He did not pick them up and say, "Stop worshiping me, I'm a man," like Peter would do, or Paul and Barnabas. Because Jesus is in fact God, and He is to be worshiped. He is Creator. Look at this powerful passage over in John chapter 8 and in verse 58. John chapter 8 and in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that is powerful. Because where do you first remember this being recorded in scriptures? Back at the burning bush. "Who am I to say has sent me to tell you? Tell them I am has sent you." That is very powerful. For Jesus Himself to even equate Himself with I am would be a way of showing that He in fact is God. He is in fact the Son of God. And that's very powerful. Jesus equates Himself with His Father in that statement. And you recall in Psalm 90 and verse 2, it said, "From everlasting to everlasting." That's one of the passages we looked at. And that's because Jesus is, in fact, God. He is eternal. He is deity. He is Creator. He is I am. And that is so, so powerful. The same sentiment is found in when Jesus would say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha would mean the beginning. Omega meaning the end. And this is found in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 8. Revelation 1 and in verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." See, that identifies Him as an eternal being. The beginning and the end. I'm at the start, I'm at the end, and really there is no end. In chapter 22, it comes up again in chapter 22 and in verse 13. This is as the revelation of John is closing. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And that's a way of identifying Him as and connecting Him directly to deity, divine. He has always existed and He always will be. It's very much similar to I am. I am Alpha and I am Omega. If you go over to the book of John, in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and what was interesting, when the girls asked if I had 26 points, and Kara said, "You know, if you do 1 point a minute, that's 27 minutes. And I was like, "Oh, wow." I said, "This might be a very short lesson." In John chapter 6 beginning, we find where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so we have a number of I am statements in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. In verse 35, He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." Well, that's very fitting when you realize that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Because Jesus gives spiritual food, spiritual nourishment. He gives spiritual life. How does He do that? Well, by the words that He has spoken, He gave us life. By His example, He has given us the way to live our life. And so if you come to Jesus, you'll never hunger. And again, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about spiritual things. emphasis on the spiritual life and not on the physical. And this is why so many that came to him, especially in this context, you remember context, they end up saying, this is hard to understand, and many of them wouldn't follow him from that point forward as he talked about eating of my flesh. And a lot of this is because they were thinking very carnally. They weren't realizing that he was talking about, I am the one that gives you life, which is what is found in the bread of life. We would also maybe connect it to, you remember he talks about the true bread from heaven? You remember God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, and it stopped when they entered into the promised land. But Jesus talks about how he is the true bread that you will never hunger, correct? And so again, if you come to Jesus, you'll never hunger again. And so the emphasis is on the spiritual and not on the physical. In chapter 8, in John chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And what's interesting about a sermon like this is really, you could do a sermon on every one of these. I don't know that I could, but there's enough material and thoughts in the scriptures to really turn a lot of these. I've actually wanted to put together a series of lessons where you talk about different aspects of Jesus. He's a high priest. He's the king. He is, as we're going and we're doing. And then when you do a lesson like this, you're like, wow, where do you stop? How do you combine that? He says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 9, says that Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the true light in John 1 and verse 9. So without Jesus, what's going to happen if he is in fact the light? If you don't have Jesus, where are you going to dwell? You're going to dwell in darkness. And Jesus does not lead us astray. And there are so many things, and the Bible deals with the fact of light and darkness over and over and over again in the scriptures. I am the light of the world. And then Jesus would say that we are to be the light of the world. We are to reflect the image of the Father and Him in our life that others may see Christ dwelling in us. We are the light of the world. That was mentioned in the prayer, that people would see the way we're living and would be able to connect that to the one that we serve. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He also says in John chapter 10 and in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Well, what does a door represent? Entrance, that's right. And Brother Phil, you locked that door back here a while ago. And what that's going to do is that's going to make you, if you want to enter into this building, you've got to come through what door? That door right there, right? Okay, so that's how you get access into this building. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So what if you don't enter in through Jesus Christ? Will you be saved? The answer is no. And so some of you, Rebecca, you'll be going off to college. Carrie, you'll be going off to college. And so now you go over and you get a professor, and the professor talks about, and you take some world religion class. And in this world religion class, they're going to tell you about how beautiful all the religions are, the Eastern religion, and how all of them are so wonderful and all can save you, and there's benefits in this and benefits in that. And yet, what does this passage teach us? I am the door. And you cannot be saved if you do not come through this door. And then he says, and I will give you access in and out. So there is authority that is found in this, and even though Jesus is the access, we also understand here that we enter through him and we were able to go out. And what do you find? He leads you to green pastures, right? And that's what the good shepherd does, all right? So that's the next one there in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there's quite a discussion here in the context about that. And there's, Regina, I know you can attest to this, having worked at the donut shop for so long, when you are vested in it like you are and you have been for years, what the employees don't think that way, right? The employees just think, well, what's the big deal? We didn't make enough donuts. What's the big deal? Or shut the doors. What difference does it make? You know, because they're not invested in it. Well, that's Jesus' point. A hireling that's watching your sheep, the wolf comes, I'm out of here. But what's the good shepherd? Well, that's their livelihood. They're not going to let that wolf take the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling won't do that, but the good shepherd will give his life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He ultimately gave his life for you and I. He gave his life that all who obey can be saved. Come through the door, the good shepherd. See, I am the light. I am the bread of life. Verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so he did exactly that. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, in chapter 11, this is in the context of the raising of Lazarus, who has died. And when he's in this discussion with Martha, he says in verse 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, all of us have our hope based on this truth, that when we die, we will be raised again from the dead. And it is based on Jesus being, in fact, the resurrection and the life. And how would he show that in this context? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes back from the dead. Jesus would come forth from the grave. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, and that always demands obedience, and that's what the religious world around us doesn't want to accept. Believing is keeping the commandments, being active in our faith. It's never just a belief that's dead. There's no profit to that, James says. And though we die, if we believe in Jesus, unless he comes again, Jesus says, I'm going to bring you back to life. I'm going to bring you back to life. Even if you're alive, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You can go over to 1 Corinthians 15. You can see how he says over and over and over again about how important the resurrection is. That if it did not happen, then preaching is vain. Our faith is in vain. Paul says we're still in our sins. But Jesus says, as a matter of fact, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father. And this kind of really hit me. I quote this all the time, but no one comes to the Father. No one. There's only one exception. And Jesus says, it's through me. Why? Because I'm the way. I'm the way you go. You come through me. I am the truth. Everything else would be a lie. And I am the life, the only way that we can have eternal life. John 1 and verse 17 says, if you just hold your place and we'll go forward from there. John 1, 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In chapter 15 and in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, what is the true vine? Who is Jesus, but what does that mean? Well, Jesus supplies everything. Let's read on. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. 2 points to make there is, in fact, that Jesus supplies all, and if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. But if you're not abiding in Christ, are you going to bear fruit? The answer is no. So again, this is starting to pile up here, just one after another, all the things that identify Jesus and how special he is to us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, if you go back with me to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, there's several found here. And I was trying to figure out, I was thinking Brother Bob was leading the singing, but now I realize you two must have switched, right? No? Well, never mind. I was trying to think, who knows the song that's set to this verse? Jesus, name above all names. Do we know that song? Okay. Again, it's taken from this verse. In chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. So we'll stop there. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is just a commentary, or actually Greek dictionary, is what I should say, in a Hebrew, rather, dictionary, not a Greek. Here's what they say. They define the word wonderful as God's redemptive action. God's redemptive action. All of Jesus' wonderful qualities generate marvel and admiration. Excuse me. And so, again, it's this idea of one of the things, if you looked, as I was trying to figure out how to understand this word, we think of wonder, we think of how it's equated to miracles, and that's often the case, but it just doesn't seem to fit this particular context that's describing Jesus as being wonderful. So I think that Brown, Driver, and Briggs defines that word as God's redemptive action, as such a wonderful thing, and that all that he has, all of his qualities generate marvel. And that made me think of how many times when Jesus spoke and taught, the people marveled, the people were amazed. And that's the way I think of this word. He goes on and he also says there in verse 6, he is counselor. Well, some of you are of the age where you have a counselor, or you soon will have a counselor. And that is someone that's supposed to help you, especially in college, get your college courses correct. Make sure you're taking the courses that you need. Emma got a paper to say what she needs in the next couple of years, Lord willing, to make sure she has what she needs from the counselor. Well, Jesus is possessor of wisdom, capable of advising. We call them guidance counselors, right? Guiding. And so he is counselor. He is mighty God. This is probably the most difficult, or not this one, but the next one. This is just a powerful statement to the fact that the Messiah is mighty God. And that's who this is in context. This is speaking of Jesus, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Obviously, this is talking about Christ. He's mighty. He's powerful. He shows this in the numerous things that he does to demonstrate his power over creation. Peace be still, and the storm becomes calm. He is mighty God, and that fits well with where we started. He is I am. He is creator. This one is the one that is kind of difficult to me in the fact that he is identified as everlasting Father. And yet, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And so, if you focus in on the word everlasting, then you see that his reign is everlasting. The difficulty comes in the word Father. And if you have any good thoughts, I really, this is, like I said, the one in this particular verse that gives me the most trouble, because we don't usually identify Jesus as Father unless we're thinking of the one who gives birth or is born, and that would take you back to the idea of creator. He's identified here as Prince of Peace, and if you're singing the song, you know, the Prince of Peace, as it goes, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, if you'll hold your place. Actually, you don't have to hold your place in Isaiah. That's the last one there. But if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. When you think about Jesus, and if you were to just talk about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, you would talk about it's the gospel of peace. He brings peace. He is, in fact, the one who creates peace as he breaks down the middle wall of separation here in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, creating in one a new man. So everything about Jesus is, in fact, this idea of the gospel of peace. It brings about a peace that surpasses all understanding, and that certainly is a term that fits very well Jesus. Well, I thought of branch of righteousness back in Jeremiah chapter 23. It's found in a couple of places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Now either your hands are getting tired or you're ahead of me. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The branch of righteousness, the Lord of our righteousness. Jesus in this passage will execute judgment and righteousness. And righteousness is, again, connected to following him. I am the way. He's going to show us the right way. He's going to lead us in the right path. And he will execute judgment. And that's been given to him by his Father. He is Lord of our righteousness. He is, in fact, the root of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 10. And this is also quoted in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. But in Isaiah 11 and verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." This again is a messianic prophecy. The Gentiles will seek Jesus. And he's described as standing as a banner to the people. And that's a great picture to see that Jesus would be the one that stands and that would lead people back to God. The Gentiles will seek him. He is also, and again that's quoted in the Romans 15 and 12, he's the bright and morning star, the bright and morning star. And we sing that in a song as well. So you can understand where these sentiments come in our singing. In chapter 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David," there's another, "and the bright and morning star." Well, again, when you think of the morning star, you think of the sun rising, you think of the dawning of a new day. And this is a picture of the splendor and the glory of the Messiah, the hope that is found in the new day. And I don't know about you, but usually when the sun rises and we get up, we are thankful that we have another day before us. We've made it through the night. Sometimes our nervousness comes in the evening and through the night. So we see the dawning of a new day. That's the picture, the bright and morning star. "He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul," we sing. And so there's another piece and part of who Jesus is. He is our Savior. In Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. And if you're not sure, we're on you to give you an idea where we're at. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. "But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the word Savior means he's the deliverer. He's the one that saves us from our sins. We're condemned to death because of sin, but yet we are saved and delivered from sin by his blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. So when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 and in 12, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus has acted upon our behalf as the high priest in a spiritual realm. The Hebrew writer talks about how he can't serve as high priest. He's not of the right tribe. There was a changing of the law. And because of that, he is our high priest, and he provides redemption. He sets us free. And the other thing about the high priest in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 is that he has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's the way he can sympathize with us. It makes him the perfect high priest. He is Lord and King, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Master of masters. He is supreme authority over all authorities. That's what's found in the word Lord, Master. He's Master of all masters. King has all power and authority as King of kings. He is in fact our mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And I hope what's happening is, as we're kind of rolling here to the end, is you're getting the point that I wanted to make in all of this. It's impressive, isn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's only one that can stand between God and men, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. And the word man is emphasized because what it is it's God who came and emptied himself and became flesh. It makes him the perfect mediator, the go-between. And because the relationship has been severed by sin, Jesus is the only go-between that can restore that relationship. Goes back to I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the Lamb of God. Actually, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God. And this, again, speaks to the sacrifice that he made, the perfect sacrifice that he made. It is, in fact, he has no blemish. There is no sin. He's the only one able to be sacrificed because of his perfection. And it was the only sacrifice, the only lamb that would appease the wrath of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, this is exactly what John is talking about when he says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the chief cornerstone. Won't say a lot about this. Craig gave a couple invitations really good on the fact that he is the chief cornerstone. Nothing can be built spiritually, religiously, without building from that cornerstone and on that chief cornerstone. So you can reject any foundation that's not built on Jesus Christ. And he is a perfect cornerstone. No other foundation can be laid, that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. No foundation can be laid. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul told the church at Corinth. The chief cornerstone is Jesus the Christ. And that was Z. And then one more. And it didn't make it. I don't know why that one didn't shrink. But anyway. All right, the prophet. He is the prophet, capital P. Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23. Acts chapter 3, and this is in Peter's sermon. He makes this point. beginning in verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Are you going to listen to God's spokesperson? Well, that makes you think of Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And then we already read verse 3, who is the express image of the one. So Jesus is the prophet. He is the spokesman today. You cannot listen to anyone else because God has chosen him to be his spokesperson. And then that leads us back to our scripture reading. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Wow. Each and every one of these terms are interwoven together. It makes Jesus who Jesus is. And it truly reveals the overwhelming point that there will be no salvation unless it's through Jesus Christ. Period. Is that not clearly seen? In that he is everything. And we sing a song, he is my everything, he is my all. And that's our God, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, how does that not impress you to think very seriously about coming to Jesus? You will not be saved without coming to him. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that his invitation is very loving. It is the way that you can have a relationship once again with his Father. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall have rest. For my burden is easy, my yoke is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Rest from your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you're ready to do that. We want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Christ. Come confessing your belief in Christ. He is your Savior. Turn from your sins. Be baptized to wash your sins away. If you've moved away from your Savior, why not come back to him? We invite you now as together we stand and sing.